Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We've been going through what we call the Lord's Prayer, this amazing model for us, so short but yet so meaningful, covering so many areas of our life. We last looked at the priorities that Jesus gave us in this prayer. Those are the things of God. Those are the very first things we lay before Him. As we come before Him in prayer, we pray for the will of God to be done in our life. We pray for the kingdom of God to come. We pray for His name to be magnified. And of course, all of those things involve us in some way. As we pray for those things, the Lord wants to use us. He wants to do His will in our life. He wants to glorify His name through us as He touches others around us. He wants to involve us in the things of His kingdom. And so as we pray, beginning with these priorities that Jesus gives us, something happens in us too. We begin to have a heart for these things. And the Lord transforms us. And this is why I believe He begins with this, so that we would be focused. Our priorities would be godly priorities. But now, of course, Jesus doesn't forget we have needs too. And this is where He brings us to our needs, both physical and spiritual. And He says in verse 11, picking up where we left off last week, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, this is simply a word that means give us what is necessary for today. This word for daily just simply means what's necessary, the necessities of life for this moment. And through this, Jesus is illustrating to the people of His day in a way that would be very, very personal to them, because they understood what it was like to only have their needs met for one day. Many of the people, in a great difference from us today, many of the people in that day received their work wages for the day only. They were paid each day that they worked. They weren't paid after a week. They weren't paid after a month. They were paid that day for the work that they did. And a lot of times, they were paid so low. The pay was so poor that they could not save money. It was only enough to buy groceries for that day. And so they understood what this meant. Let me turn this off. So they would only receive enough money for groceries for that day. And this bread that Jesus talks about, you know, bread was a staple. I mean, it was a main food. You know, they ate it with everything pretty much every day. And if they didn't have bread, it was like something major was missing. And if they had nothing else to eat but only bread, they could survive on that. So Jesus is talking about the basic necessities. And the thing about this is, often when the people would work, to get work, what they would do is they would go out to the marketplaces in the morning and they would wait to be called by a landowner who then would have the person come to work in his field for that day. And it wasn't guaranteed that they would have work every day. You know, you'd kind of go out to the marketplace, not the shop, but hopefully to find a job for the day. And so it was a day-to-day living, which, you know, you don't know. How's it going to go? I might not eat today. I might not have money for groceries. And so Jesus says, go to your Father in heaven for these things. Turn to God. He'll take care of you. He'll give you the basic necessities of life. It may not be the luxuries that we want, but it will be what we need. And we can always count on His faithfulness in that. Now, the other part to this example that Jesus gives is something interesting that happened several hundred years before Jesus gave this prayer as an example. When you think of daily bread, what comes to your mind? Food. But daily, bread on a daily basis. How about the bread from heaven, the manna? There, when God had delivered Israel out of Egypt and He brought them out into the wilderness, they hadn't yet come into the promised land because of their own fault. They had lessons to learn. There, they began to complain. After God did this great work in freeing them from the slavery that they were in, They began to complain and they said, "You brought us out here to die. I mean, after everything we've been through, you brought us to this wilderness so that we could starve to death. I mean, Moses, where are we going to get enough food to feed our families, our children, our livestock? We're out in the middle of the desert. What are we going to do out here?" And of course, you know, God had to continually tell Israel, "Has my hand been shortened that I cannot provide? Has my power been weakened that I cannot deliver you?" And these were the lessons that Israel needed to learn. But you see, what happened was God did provide for them, and he provided this thing called what we call manna. And this manna was a type of dew that would form on the ground each morning. And it would harden and become like a wafer, and it was a type of a bread. In fact, that's eventually what they began to call it at a certain point, this bread from heaven. But you see, the thing about it is they could not store up this bread. They only had enough for the day. Do you remember the instructions that God gave his people when he said that you must go and collect it each morning? He says, "Do not store it up overnight. You cannot do that. The next morning it will be rotten." The only time they could store it was on the day on the night before the Sabbath, so that they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. Then God would allow this manna to stay fresh for the next day. But you see, what happened is, here Israel comes out of this Egypt, which was a very modern and built-up country of that day, much like, you know, we live now in Western Europe, and many of us come from the United States of America. And so these are lands that are abundant in goods and food and supplies. And our mentality typically is to live in that way where there is abundance. You know, I remember just living home even as a teenager. One thing teenagers do is they eat a lot. And they have funny, you know, like taste. Certain things are okay, other things are absolutely not okay. And several times I remember my parents would be so angry at me because I'd open up the refrigerator door and I'd stand there and I'd just be looking at it. My father would say, "Are you trying to cool the house down? What are you doing?" You know? And I'd say, "There's nothing to eat in here." Meanwhile, the refrigerator is completely full. Really, what I was saying is there's nothing that I want. You know, there's not the food that is going to satisfy my craving for the moment, but there is food to eat. And there's food in plenty. But unfortunately, of course, I was spoiled, as many of us, you know, are. And the Lord was not only teaching them dependency upon Him to provide on a daily basis. I mean, can you imagine how that was? You'd have to go to bed at night and think to yourself, "Well, the Lord has to be faithful tomorrow, because if He's not, we have nothing to eat." Could you imagine going to sleep tonight and that was, you know, you finished the last cracker in the cabinet and you have to pray and trust that God is going to provide. The next morning you wake up, you can't go to the refrigerator because there is none. You can't go to the cabinet because there is none. You have to go out into the field by faith and trust that God has provided for you. And of course, as you did that, you would find that He has. But this was an important lesson. But also, they were learning simplicity. I think this is a healthy lesson for all of us, to learn to live a simple life. You know, I found that the less we have, sometimes the happier we are. At least for me, it's true. And I think, you know, on a large scale, this is usually the truth. The less we have, the happier we are. And the more we have, the more we want. The less content we are. There seems to be no end to what we want. You know, when we have abundance, sometimes what happens is we lose a gratitude for what we have. And what we do is we begin to see the things that we don't have. And we begin to complain about the silly little things. And I remember when I was a cook in America, I worked in various restaurants and I worked in some very nice places, and one thing was always nice about working in a restaurant. You could eat, the food. You could eat for free, and you had anything you want on the menu. And being a cook, I could just make myself whatever I wanted. You know, the walk-in refrigerator was there. If I felt like having a T-bone, go in, cut it up, throw it on the grill. If I felt like having sautéed shrimp, that wasn't a problem either. And so I came out of this life of being a cook in restaurants. I went to Serbia as a missionary. At the climax of the war, when the economy was devastated and the only things that they were selling in most of the major stores was spring water, which they produced, bread and milk, and a few other things, domestic salamis and things like that. In the village where I live, you know, you would see people walking their cow down the street. The neighbor would, you know, have his chicken. He would kill the chicken, and that was Sunday lunch. They would work the ground. And what I had to do was I had to go to the local store and put my name on the list and say, count on me being here tomorrow morning for bread and milk. That was my staple there. I could always eat some bread and have a glass of milk and, you know, have my protein, my carbohydrates. I was okay for the day. And if I didn't put my name on the list, what would happen is they wouldn't hold it for me and it would sell out and then I wouldn't have it for the day. And so here I was, you know, in Serbia thinking about the sauteed shrimp, the T-bone steaks, you know, just like Israel when they went to the wilderness. What did they complain about? They began to remember the food in Egypt, you know, the leeks and the meats and the vegetables and all the things they had in abundance. And they weren't content with what God had given them. And so it took them many years before they entered into the promised land because they could not learn to be content in God alone. You see, I think once we learn to be content, well, the Lord adds to that. But until then, you see, we have to kind of stay in the school of hard knocks for a while. But this was the thing that Jesus wanted to teach in our prayer life as well, a dependency and a simplicity. To learn to be content with the necessities of life rather than all the luxuries of life. You know, if the luxuries come, fine. But to have that right perspective where our hearts are in the right place, we're thankful for whatever we have. And of course, we depend upon the Lord because really, what guarantee do we have? Our jobs can be gone tomorrow. The stock market, all of our investments can crash. You never know what can happen. Our health could go. We can't work anymore. So Jesus reminds us of these things, but there's one last thing that he reminds us of as we pray this. What other bread from heaven comes to mind? Besides the manna, Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread that comes from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died, but he said, he who takes of me, he who eats this bread will live forever. He who eats this bread will never hunger again and will never thirst again. Because you see, here now Jesus is talking about our spiritual need, our spiritual fulfillment that can only be found in him, our spiritual satisfaction. First, of course, we have eternal life, but then there's a continual abiding in Jesus where we are taking part of him on a daily basis. And very much like the manna that you couldn't store up for the day after, we can't store up on Jesus. We need him fresh every day. You know, if we begin to try and live on past experiences, we're going to find that it gets old and moldy pretty quickly. We need something fresh. We need him fresh every day. And so our prayer is, Lord, you are my bread. Fill me, satisfy me, strengthen me, nourish me. That's why it's so important to be in fellowship with the Lord, to read the Word of God, to have a time of prayer each day, where we lay our hearts before him and we allow him to touch us and fill us. Well, then Jesus goes on to talk about, in verse 12, a very important spiritual aspect of our life, and that is forgiveness. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, depending on the Bible you have, it might say, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins. The word here is better translated as debt, as a financial debt, because in a sense, the idea of sin is that we are indebted to God, you see. We have a debt that we owe, and of course, we can't pay that debt. We can't afford it. So we have to ask that it would be forgiven us. Now, contrary to popular belief, you do sin. You know, I may know you may not have thought about that very much, but you sin, I sin, we all sin. This is our human nature. And thankfully, you see, the Lord knows that, and he accounts for it. You know, he's not here to tell us in a condemning way with that finger that we often imagine God having pointing down at us, you sinner, waiting to crush us. But, you know, wooing us, calling us to himself that we would just simply recognize it, confess it and say, forgive us, Lord, we've sinned. And this is important because, you see, as we first come to recognize this area of our life. This is what it is all about, you see, being born again. The moment that you come to the Lord and you say, you humble your heart before Him and you say, I believe what you say. I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that I need your forgiveness. Forgive me. Change my life. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. And we place our trust in Him as Lord and Savior. Well, that's an initial forgiveness where we are now placed in the family of God. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of forgiveness. But you see, then on a daily basis, there is that fellowship with the Lord that can be hindered by the way we live. Just the same as you can be hindered in your relationship with your wife or your husband or, you know, a child with a parent. When there is that rebellion, when there is that disobedience, you see, there's something that happens and there's a separation that distances us from the other person. Well, this is the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about. Not a once and for all that is already provided for in the cross, but a daily reconciling into fellowship with Him. This is what we need. And I can promise you that if we just take a few minutes to think about that each day, we'll find something. And if you're not sure what to confess, ask your spouse. He or she will be sure to help you out. And they probably already do without your asking. So this is sort of a parental forgiveness that we ask of our Father in heaven. But do you catch what Jesus says after we ask for forgiveness? What does He say next? As we forgive our debtors. This, as a model for our prayer life, is very telling because, you see, it reveals something of our human nature. You know, to forgive another person is equally as important as asking that parental forgiveness from God, because if we don't forgive another, you see, it hinders our fellowship with the Lord. We cannot have fellowship with Him. But the way in which He expects us to forgive is the same way that He forgives us. He forgives and He puts it aside. He doesn't hold it over our head anymore. I mean, you know what our human tendency is. You know, we tend to forgive, but we keep our eye on that person. We think, well, I'll forgive him this time, but one more time and I'm going to give him an earful. But you see, to forgive is as David said in the Psalms when he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. And that word count means there is no record held. This is the kind of forgiveness that the Lord offers us. And this is the kind of forgiveness that He asks of us towards others. You see, true forgiveness is that very thing. It's forgetting. It's putting it behind us and moving on. There was a Sunday school teacher who had just concluded her lesson and wanted to make sure that her point was well understood. So she said, can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin? So there was a short pause, and then from the back of the room, a small boy spoke up and said, sin. You have to sin first before you can receive forgiveness. Wisdom. Well, you see, Jesus knew this is our weakness as human beings. We tend to want forgiveness of this kind, but then we're not really willing to give it. You know, we're so inclined to that. You know, we tend to keep track and then we pull it out of our pocket, you know, that little list, that mental list, and we begin to fire off rapid fire and we go through those things like a Gatling gun, you know, and we're laying waste to the person who we haven't forgiven. Well, the thing is, you see, we always want mercy for ourselves, but we want justice for the other person. You know, when we fail, we fall short, we ask for mercy. We want that merciful forgiveness. And we think, well, I'm only human. Come on, give me a little slack. Well, with the other person, you see, we're not very merciful. Paul exhorts us to forgive one another, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. I love that. A tender heart. It's not a very common thing in the world today. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Well, that is Paul's exhortation. But then in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives a warning and he says, with the judgment that you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So you see, we have to be careful. Because if we're very judgmental, very critical of other people, you see, the Lord is going to say that He's going to hold us to the very standard that we set on other people. And I can be honest that we usually fall short of that very standard that we place on others. The Lord has shown me so many times as I found myself maybe thinking about a certain person or a particular thing that has happened, or whether it be my wife or whoever it is, and He shows me my own heart, my own life, and I realize I am so far short. I don't even live up to my own standard. The Lord needs to give us eyes to see our very selves and be more merciful with others. Remember when Peter said to Jesus, thinking that he was very generous with his proposal, he said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Peter thought, most people stop at 2 or 3, but I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'll go up to 7. Pretty generous. Jesus said, "No, not 7 times, but I tell you, 7 times 70. I'm not good at math, but I think that's 490. Is that right? Something like that. But you see, the idea is that by the time you get to 490, you've forgotten. I mean, you lose track. I mean, how can you really remember all those things? Jesus is saying, don't keep track. Forget about it. Let your heart be so enlarged to forgive another person that there's no bottom. There's no end to the forgiveness. And then going on from there, in fact, let's turn there to Matthew chapter 18. Just jump forward 12 chapters. Matthew 18, verse 21. Jesus gives this amazing parable to Peter and the other disciples, discussing the unforgiving servant. It's really a beautiful picture of the forgiveness that God has offered to us. He says, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 7 times 70. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven..." See, now Jesus goes on to press his point to Peter. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, 10,000 talents in that day is equal to $15,180,000 today. So Jesus is saying, listen, this guy owed a really large debt. You could pretty much be sure it was unpayable. But as he was not able to pay, verse 25, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, that payment should be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, please have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which was peanuts, nothing. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' But he would not, and went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the last debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you, each of you, if from his heart you do not forgive, he does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, here Jesus gives this amazing illustration of being thrown in prison, being tortured. Why does Jesus say this? What is he talking about? Well, of course, he's not talking about a literal punishment that comes upon us. But what is it that happens when you cannot forgive someone? Doesn't it take charge of your life and you kind of become a prisoner where you're locked in and you have no joy? It robs you of your life. You feel like you're just being tortured and tormented by it because all you can think about is that wrong that this person has done to you. Well, this is what unforgiveness can do. It takes away your joy. maybe takes away your health, destroys marriages and lives of all kinds, and it can even lead to murder in some cases. Sometimes it splits churches because of a simple offense that grows. You see, unforgiveness takes root and becomes a monster. And that's why it's so important to forgive quickly. Not let it linger, because it becomes like a poison where we're just infected and we have such resentment, such bitterness towards another person. It's amazing how quickly this can happen. I think it's helpful that we remember, as long as we are in this world, we can expect to be offended. We can expect to offend somebody else. You know, we're not the only ones doing other people are not the only ones who offend. We offend them. This is our human nature. We're imperfect. And so we have these differences that we need to work through as people. But the key is to learn to forgive. That it would not take charge of our life. We would have control over it. There was a Spanish class learning the language, and much like Italian, you know, the Spanish language has male and female words, words that end in A, words that end in O. Some of the words are, I think it's called neuter. There's just no gender. They're neutral. And at this particular class, as the teacher was explaining the difference between the language, one of the students asked, what gender is the word computer? Well, instead of giving the answer, the teacher split the class into two groups, men and women. And the teacher said, decide for yourselves whether computer should be a masculine word or a feminine word. So each group was asked to give four reasons for its recommendation. Well, the men were first to come back with an answer, and they had their four reasons why it should be called a feminine word, because it relates to a woman in the following ways. He says, I think it should be called computadora because no one but their creator understands their internal logic. The native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Even the smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for possible later retrieval. And as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. Well, the women answered, and they said, we think it should be called a masculine word, el computador, because in order to do anything with them, you have to push the right button. They have a lot of data, but they still can't think for themselves. They're supposed to help you solve the problem, but half the time they are the problem. And as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have gotten a better model. The women won the contest. But you see, just right there, how many differences between a man and a woman? We all know. Oh, we need the Lord's grace to live with the other person. It's an experience of dying to ourselves. It's a dying to our agenda as a man or as a woman, and it's a living for the agenda of the Lord. You see, as a man and woman come together and they live for the Lord, there is one common direction. But if we both try to live our own lives, there's no union. And it doesn't work. It doesn't go anywhere. Well, this lesson of forgiveness was something that I think Joseph expressed so well in his own life, as he was sold into slavery by his very own brothers. And then, of course, later we know the story as he was taken in by Pharaoh. And he became, you know, he was raised up to become Pharaoh's right-hand man. There was nobody in the kingdom of Egypt who had more power than Joseph apart from Pharaoh. And God used Joseph to prepare for the great 7-year famine that would have killed most people had Joseph not been given wisdom from God to prepare for it. And so the Lord used him to bring about a great salvation to not only Egypt, but the surrounding nations. This is an amazing part of history that took place. And then, of course, later on, when Joseph's very brothers, years later, came to ask for food from Joseph, they didn't recognize him. And there Joseph had the power of his hand. He could have done anything he wanted to his brothers. He could have thrown them in prison, left them there to rot. He could have had them put to death if he wanted to. But there he had the power in his hand, And as his brethren were before him, he had mercy. And the story is so beautiful how he later then holds a dinner for all of his brethren. And when they discover that he is, in fact, Joseph, who they sold into slavery, he tells his brothers to go back and get their father and their youngest brother and come back with him. And then the family is reunited and he takes care of them and provides for them in, I think it's in Geshem. I can't remember the name of the place, but that's part of Egypt. And he provided for them for the rest of their lives. An amazing story of how God turned tragedy into triumph, but also just to see how Joseph forgave. See, that is the true test. When we have been wronged by somebody, and then we later on have an opportunity, you know, the person is in our hands, and you know, maybe we've dreamed about that moment. Can't wait till they're at my feet so I can, you know, crush them at my feet. When they need me, when I needed them, they weren't there for me. Now, when they need me, I won't be there for them. But the Lord has given such an example of a selfless forgiveness. You know, when we have that power, what will we do? How will we respond? Will we forgive and return kindness for wickedness as Joseph did? As Jesus did? Jesus, the very moment he was being crucified, he prayed for those who crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is an amazing forgiveness. Clara Barton, who was the founder of the American Red Cross, one day speaking with a friend, was reminded of a very vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. But she had acted as though nothing had ever happened. And so this one particular friend, said to her, don't you remember what took place? And she was acting as though she didn't remember. And so Clara responds and says, no, I distinctly remember forgetting it. Isn't that amazing? You see, we can choose to forget. Just put it aside. This is how God forgives us. We need to pray that the Lord help us in this area. Maybe many of us live with an unforgiveness for something, towards another person. We've been hurt. Give it to the Lord. He'll help you to get over it. Forgive that person. You know, when we experience the forgiveness of God in our own life, and we understand what has really taken place, how much mercy we have been shown, it becomes easier to forgive the other person. I mean, if God, who is perfect, can forgive imperfect man, how can imperfect man not forgive another imperfect man? But we need the Lord's help, that we would surrender it to him. Well, he ends this model prayer by saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, he ends with one last personal request that we all need to ask, to pray that the Lord would strengthen us through temptations. Do any of you ever struggle with temptation? No, of course not. Well, I do, pretty much every day. This is something where we constantly need the Lord's hand. We need his help. We need grace. Lord, strengthen us. You know, there are times when we just simply can't help but fall into temptation. We didn't plan it. There was a trap laid before us. You know, it takes us by surprise. But we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for this. To decide beforehand how we will respond. To lean upon the Lord in his strength. This is what Jesus did when he himself was tempted. Remember when he was led into the wilderness and tempted by the devil? And each time he responded with the word of God. The third time, of course, the devil fled. And then the angels came and ministered to Jesus. This is a great example for us to learn to use the Word of God in those moments. But then there are some times where we lead ourselves into temptation. You know, we do it knowingly. We know our weak spots and we still play around in those areas of weaknesses. We entertain thoughts that are unwholesome and we know if we don't put them out of our minds, they're going to lead us into something we shouldn't be in. Maybe it's driving around the circle of Treviso. And you know, that first look at the billboard, you can't help but what's there. But then you take a second look. And then you hit the guy in front of you. That's why there's so many accidents in Treviso. It's all the you know, half-dressed women on the billboards. Most of the accidents are men driving. I'm just kidding. But you see, there is that, you know, the saying goes, the first look doesn't cost you, but the second one will. So there are times when we have to make that choice. Maybe it's surfing the web and we're in sites that should be kept out of sight. You know, we need to stay away from these things. If I'm diabetic, I don't want to shop in a candy store. These are our weaknesses. So we have to set up guidelines and guards around our life to be careful. Maybe I need to back off the TV a little bit, spend less time watching those Italian quiz shows with all the dancers jumping around. You know, these are the things that are just simple, practical help. Remember the old TV show in America? I don't know if it was ever broadcast in Europe. It was called Hee Haw. You ever remember that show years ago, right? Well, there was an episode on Hee Haw where Doc Campbell is confronted by a patient who says he broke his arm in two places. So the doc replies, well, then stay out of them places. Right? You get it? Come on, stay with me, guys. We're almost done. You know, it's just recognizing our weakness and God's strength and leaning upon Him that He would give us that victory, to look to Him for that way of escape. It's a very, you know, humbling reminder to us that we just haven't arrived yet. As long as we are in these bodies, we will have that tendency, that weakness, and that temptation. And of course, it's not wrong to be tempted. But turn to the Lord, lean upon Him when it happens. Well, notice that in all of this prayer, Jesus has given us the plural pronoun. Did you ever notice that? I'm sorry, that's incorrect English. Have you ever noticed that Jesus says, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, this is a family model prayer for the family of God, because we are a family. And it's so amazing that as we pray, we can keep this in mind, that we're not only praying for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters, that we are in the family of God. And there's this privilege that we've been given. Well, the final question that we have to ask is, have we really placed ourselves into that family? Have we come to a point in time in our life when we've said, I want to be your child, where we've surrendered our life to Him once and for all as Lord and Savior? You see, if we've done that, we can pray in this way and say, Father in heaven, we have that fellowship with Him. But if we've yet to do that, this prayer is just simply a very beautiful poem. We can't make it personal for our own life until we've come to that place. And of course, only you and the Lord know if you've come there. If you haven't, I pray that you do. You would learn of Him and His goodness and entrust yourself to Him and receive that forgiveness of His offered to us for our sin by His bloodshed. And of course, that's what we're going to be celebrating next weekend as we come to the Passover weekend, the Easter holiday, that resurrection day where Jesus rose in victory for us to give us life. Let's pray.